You may lose respect for me, but I freely confess that Nacho Libre is one of my favorite movies. Yes. I won't do any accents, though I'm tempted. If you're not familiar with the film, though, it tells the story of Ignacio, an orphan who, as an adult, serves at the very orphanage he was raised in. Ignacio, or Nacho as he's more affectionately known, he cooks for the orphans and he loves those orphans. He also cooks for the other workers who he's not as fond of. But ultimately, he dreams of greater things than being a cook for some orphans in a monastery. Since Nacho was young, you see, he's desired to be a luchador. He's desired to be a wrestler. Nacho sees a life of a wrestler as his ticket to wealth and to glory and to the affection of a beautiful woman. And so after years of frustration, one day Nacho has had enough. In a memorable rant, he complains, okay, maybe I'm not meant for these duties. Cooking duty, dead guy duty. Maybe it's time for me to get a better duty. Nacho then storms off to chase glory in the wrestling world, but after a series of events and having success in wrestling, he ultimately comes to the realization that his original duties, loving and caring for orphans, was the better duty all along. Now, I don't believe it's too far-fetched to compare this fictional story to the situation that ministers of the gospel frequently find themselves in. After the initial glow of ministry fades, the hard work begins, and the pastor or the elder is tempted to seek out a better duty. Like the sirens of Greek mythology, opportunities promising more fulfillment, more money, more prestige call out to the servant of God. And it seems likely that Timothy, Paul's son in the faith, was struggling as he sought to resist the voices that were calling him to a supposedly better duty. Put yourself in Timothy's sandals for just a moment. He's there, likely the pastor over different fellowships there in Ephesus, and he's trying to manage things, and there are false teachers being raised up. There are individuals that are seeking to bring disciples after themselves and indoctrinate them in false teaching. At the same time, he's having those challenges on the inside. Well, then with Rome under the ungodly reign of Caesar Nero, then persecution is stepping up. And the very fact that he is a Christian and closely associated with Paul puts him clearly and as a target for the government. Timothy, in the midst of all of this, must have wondered, is it all worth it? Should he leave and do something else? Was there a better duty out there? Well, like Nacho, Timothy needed to understand that he had already chosen the better duty, staying right where he was, continuing to do exactly what God had called him to do. That was the better duty. So in our study this morning, we're going to see that Paul exhorts Timothy to continue his better duty, this better duty, by exhorting him in three specific ways. First of all, we'll see that Paul exhorts Timothy to the duty of being strong in God's grace. He's going to exhort him, be strong in God's grace. They're going to see that Paul exhorts Timothy to transmit the truth of God's word. And then finally, Paul is going to exhort Timothy to endure for the sake of God's gospel. So please follow along, if you would, as I read the passage we'll be studying this morning. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Paul writes, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. Consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ, of the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffered trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Now, Before we move into our first section, I want to give you two specific ways to apply this message. That's my hope always. My hope is that you would not only be a hearer of the word, but a doer of the word, that you would seek to listen to the message and then apply the message. So the first way to apply this message is I would like for you to use this message as a template to hold myself and other pastors and elders accountable to fulfill our better duty. That you would hold us accountable. Now, when I say pastor or elder, we have to realize that these terms are used interchangeably in the New Testament. Pastor and elder, it's really the same office, same position. And so as you look around in this church, I would hope that you would use this message and others like it to say, well, that's what I expect to see in Steve, and that's what I expect to see in Rick, and that's what I expect to see in Sammy, and that's what I expect to see in Pablito. As the pastors and elders of this church, that you would say, hey, are you guys doing your better duty? Are you guys being strong in God's grace? Are you transmitting the truth of God's word? Are you enduring for the sake of God's gospel? We're to be those examples for the flock. But secondly, I would like for you to go beyond just applying this message to others and to apply it to yourself as well. I pray that you would seek to apply this message to your life as much as possible. Though you may not be serving as a pastor or an elder, you can still fulfill the better duty of being strong in God's grace, of transmitting the truth of God's word, and enduring for the sake of the gospel. So there's application here for everybody. So with that said, let's move into our first section, be strong in God's grace. Verse 1, notice, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And I want to begin with these first two words, you therefore. Therefore, it's a connecting word. So we need some context. Paul is connecting his current thought, what he's about to say in chapter 2, which is a lot of exhortation, with what he's already said in chapter 1. And that's a lot of encouragement. So I want to camp on that for just a minute. But I think this is important because I'm a person who's an exhorter. I love to exhort people. I love to challenge people. I love listening to pastors who exhort me, who challenge me. But the problem with that sometimes is I can do so much exhorting that I never encourage anybody. I can just constantly tell you what you need to do better without encouraging you in things you're already doing well. And so Paul's not like me. Paul gets it right. You see, Paul in chapter 1, he listed 8 encouragements for Timothy. And so I want to look at those really quickly to kind of set the tone for our message today. So would you look back at chapter 1 of 2 Timothy for just a moment? We're going to quickly run through these 8 encouragements that Paul gave to Timothy as he exhorted him into chapter 2 for a better duty. So look first of all at verse 2 of chapter 1. Notice that Paul says here, to Timothy, a beloved son. What is Paul doing there? Well, he's encouraging Timothy with his love. Paul is encouraging Timothy with his love. Paul is saying to Timothy, I love you, man. You're a beloved son to me. And so we look at that and we can take that exhortation from people if we know that they love us. So one of the things that I've committed to do within this fellowship is to regularly pray for the people who come to this fellowship. What happens is I do that, and I'm kind of getting a little bit ahead of myself, then what God gives me a greater love for the people of this fellowship, which leads us to the second encouragement here in verse 3. Paul encourages Timothy with his prayers. Notice, I thank God whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day. Think about the encouragement this would have brought to Timothy. Paul loves me, he's my father in the faith, and he's praying for me. And so this would have been great encouragement. And again, he's able to receive the exhortation of chapter 2 because he's receiving the encouragement of chapter 1. All right, let's skip down to verse 5 now. Notice, I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. Paul is encouraging Timothy with his confidence in Timothy's faith. He's encouraging when Timothy is feeling low, feeling discouraged, feeling timid. Paul encourages him, says, I know you're a true believer. I have confidence that you are. I've seen that genuine faith in you, and I'm confident that you're a believer who can continue on. Next, move to verse 6. Paul's going to encourage Timothy to use his gifts. He says, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. He says, don't forget, God has gifted you. God's empowered you. God's given you what you need to do this work of the ministry. And we'll touch on this more as we move through our study today. But he's encouraging Timothy, hey, you have gifts, use your gifts. Now, verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So here, this is a fifth encouragement. Paul is encouraging Timothy that Timothy has what he needs to be bold. And this is indispensable. It is indispensable that the pastor, the elder, the strong believer is bold for the faith. It's a humble boldness, but it's a boldness nonetheless. And so he says, hey, God's given you what you need. You have a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, to verse 8, this is an interesting encouragement. The sixth encouragement, Paul is encouraging Timothy to be willing to suffer for the gospel. It's not an encouragement we often think of, but it's an encouragement that was needed in the situation he was in. So verse 8, notice, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. He's like, Timothy, be willing to suffer with me, man. This is what God's called us to. This encouragement is important because it reminds us that serving is going to involve suffering. That the Christian life, it's not something unusual when difficulty comes, but it's just a part of the package. He's encouraging him to suffer. Now to verse 9, we see the seventh encouragement. Paul encourages Timothy that as a believer, he has been saved and he has been called. That's a good reminder. Verse 9, notice, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. He's like, Timothy, I know you're going through some stuff right now, but remember that you're saved, but not only are you saved, but God's called you to this. God's called you to this ministry. Keep it up. Then we find the eighth encouragement here. Excuse me. If you skip on down to verse 13, there Paul encourages Timothy to stick to the truth that he was taught. This is vitally important. You know, especially in our modern age, pastors are tempted to kind of emulate what other people are doing, or this latest book on how to do ministry, or this latest program, or whatever the case may be, that if you aren't doing something new and novel, you're not really serving in the ministry well. That's not what Paul says. Paul says, just stick to the truth that I taught you. Just hold on to that. Verse 13, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. If you missed a message from last week, I'd encourage you to go listen to it online. Talk about what this means, but really just holding on to the truth of the gospel. And so I remind you of all this we have in chapter 1, because all this encouragement is vital if we're to adhere to the better duty. It can't only be, hey, just do it because I said so. There needs to be that encouragement, that strengthening. There's so many things to be encouraged about here if we continue on to that better duty that Christ has called us to. All right, let's move on now and chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son. It's interesting. Paul had just called him my beloved son, and now he calls him my son again. Why? He's reiterating his endearment for Timothy. It's an expression of affection for him. And so as I look at that, let's put ourselves in Paul's place for just a moment. Like Paul, we should actively seek to mentor younger believers along the way. We should actively be saying, how can I pour into someone who's younger? But the key to that, in order to pour into somebody, you have to actually have something to share with them before you can mentor them. You know, it can't be that you haven't ever grown in the Lord and you're going to take somebody under your wing to show them how not to grow in the Lord. You have to be growing in the Lord. As it's been said, you can't pour anything out of an empty bucket. You know, your bucket needs to be filled up. You need to be a person who says, well, I'm going to go after this. I'm going to learn. I'm going to grow. I'm going to mature. And then I'm going to bring somebody along the way. And if you look at that's just really how the ministry of Jesus was. He just included the guys, right? They just kind of came along with him. And because Jesus was there, you know, with the Father and being filled by the Father and the Spirit, he's able to pour into these guys as well. So it's important for us to remember that, you know, we need to be empowered by the Holy Spirit for ministry. To be spending time with the Lord, to be growing in fellowship and service. And then what happens out of the overflow of our life, those rivers of living water coming out of our lives, as Jesus promised in John chapter 7, then what happens is we have something to offer to someone else, to those sons and daughters in the faith that God would allow us to pour into. Let's move on in verse 1. Notice, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, many of you know that I'm a big football fan, and I get these updates on how long it is till football season starts and all that kind of stuff. You know, and I played football somewhat poorly in high school, but I did play. And, you know, coaches would say things like this, be strong, right? You're not playing well. You're not tackling well. You're not blocking well. Well, just be strong. You know, get strong. Get out there. And the idea is you have to muster within yourself that thing to accomplish your goal. That's not the be strong that Paul is speaking of here. You see, in the English, we can think it's that, but to really understand what Paul is saying with this be strong, we need to understand what's going on in the Greek. And there's three things I want you to understand behind the scenes in the Greek. Number one, this is a command. It's an imperative. So this is not a suggestion. So Paul is saying you need to be strong. do this thing. It's a command. Okay, we get that in the English, right? But the second thing that we don't get in English is this, that this phrase in the original Greek is in the passive voice. Now, that's interesting because, you know, as pastors, we don't want people to be passive. We want people to be active. We want them to be doing something. But the passive voice here, this is what it could be translated as. Be strengthened, or let God strengthen you. See the difference? So it's not, Timothy, muster up something on your own, but actually open yourself to being strengthened by God. Allow God to strengthen you. You know, it's the scriptures say that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. As we humble ourselves and we say to God, I can't do this. I need your strength. I need your power. I need your ability. Then what happens? We're putting ourselves in that place of being strengthened by the Lord. And then there's a third thing to know from the Greek is that this is in the present tense. And what that means is that this could be translated, be continually, ongoingly, habitually strengthened. So it's this constant place of humility, of constantly needed the strength of the Lord. So it's a command, it's an imperative, we are to do this. It's passive, we're to allow God to strengthen us, to give us that power we need, and it's to be in the present tense. In other words, we can't say to someone, yeah, I allowed myself to be strong in the Lord 5 years ago and I'm doing well right now. No, it's this continual, ongoing, habitual strengthening. That on a moment-by-moment basis, I'm trusting God's strength, God's power. So as we put the pieces together, we're reminded that we are to cooperate with God in the work that he has called us to do. Cooperate, it means cooperate, work together. You know, it's we're to work together with God, that God has an agenda, a plan, a purpose, and we're to get on board with what he's doing. I love in the Calvary Chapel movement, I've been taught this. I've been taught things like God's calling is God's enabling. That if God calls you to do something, he's going to enable you to do that thing. He's going to give you that power to do that thing. Or where God guides, God provides. If God's calling you to do this thing, then God's going to give you the provision that you need for that. So please understand that God is not asking us to do the work of the ministry in our own power, but instead in the power that he provides. And I understand that the way that I speak forth the word of God, sometimes you can be confused. Because the way I'm just like, hey, you need to do this thing. You can leave here and say, well, Steve just wants me to do it in my own power. That's never what I mean. It may come across that way because as a speaker, I am far from perfect. But what I want you to do is put yourself in a position, put myself in a position so God can use us to get lined up with what he's doing, to humble ourselves and say, God, I want you to work through me. As all that we sang about this morning, less of us and more of him and all that. Now, it's worth noting that Paul writes something very similar in Ephesians 5:18. So something very similar to this be strong, we find in Ephesians 5:18. I'll read it for you. Paul says this to the church in Ephesus. He says, and do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. The Greek construction of that be filled is just the same as the construction of be strong. In other words, it's a command, an imperative. It's in the passive voice. So, you know, just allowing yourself to be filled with God, and it's in the present tense. So I love it. All those things we see. So Paul is exhorting the Ephesians to be continually being filled with the Holy Spirit. So if we got up every morning and said, Lord, I want to continually being strong, and I want you to continually strengthen me in your power. I want to continually be filled with your Holy Spirit. And I think that's a prayer the Lord's going to answer. The Lord's going to say, all right, if you're willing to do my thing, if you're willing to fulfill my agenda, I'm going to give you the strength you need. I'm going to give you the power of the Spirit in your life. Now, let's look at the last part of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. It says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's so good. So to be strong in the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, but also be strong in grace. Now, it's a reminder that grace is you getting what you don't deserve. It's me getting what I don't deserve. The acronym for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That because of Christ and who he is, God pours out his grace to us. Grace is unearned, it's undeserved, it's unmerited favor from God. There's not a single one of us that can say, well, God's been so gracious to me because I'm pretty awesome. False. None of that's true. We don't deserve it. But what happens and what we can get confused about as a Christian is we can say, well, I've been saved by grace, but then I got to do the work myself. And we leave kind of grace at the moment of salvation. What we have to remember is that you're saved by grace, but grace goes beyond salvation. We're not only saved by grace, but we're also sustained by grace. To remind ourselves of this, would you turn to Ephesians chapter 2? So turn left a little bit. to Ephesians chapter 2. I want to look at verses 8 through 10. The point I'm seeking to make is that we're not only saved by grace, but we're sustained by grace. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." All right. So salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. It's a free gift for whoever receives it. Awesome. But what happens sometimes for us as believers, we leave grace off in verse 9, and then we seek to do verse 10 in our own power. All right, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." All right, well, God saved me by grace. Now let me get to work. And we just try to muster it up and kind of just make ourselves do it and come to church and put a smile on and pretend. But you know what? Why did we leave grace off in verse 9? No, grace continues. The same grace that saves us is the grace that sustains us. The same grace, the way in which we receive salvation, is the same grace that we receive or we're strong in to carry out what God's called us to do. Grace doesn't go away at the end of verse 9. I didn't have it on the slides. It just came to me a little bit later. Well, the slides were already done, but I want to read the verse for you. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8, Paul writes this. "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Now, before I repeat that, I just want to think, this Paul kind of seems like an infomercial here, right? You read an infomercial, and they want to sell you a set of knives that will do everything. Like, it'll change the oil in your car, it'll do everything. They just promise all of these things, and you say, well, you're putting me on. But Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, notice what he's saying about grace. Let me read it for you again. "God is able to make all grace abound toward you." First of all, not a little bit of grace and not some grace, but all grace. And this is what he says that grace will do. "And always having all sufficiency in all things may have an abundance for every good work." So every good work that God has called you to do, that we're able to do it by all grace, all sufficiency in all things. If in our Christian life, we are just kind of like eking by and we're barely have enough energy to do whatever it is, something's not right. We're probably working on our own power. Sometimes we're even doing things God hasn't called us to do. Maybe we're doing some ministry or whatever it is that we're doing on our own power, our own flesh, and God hasn't called us to that. Realize that if God's called you to something, he's giving you all grace abounding toward you, that you may have sufficiency on all things and abundance for every good work. That's exciting. The fact that the grace of God doesn't stop at salvation, that God's grace is to strengthen us through every aspect of the Christian life. And this is very dear to me, because when I was saved, when I first got saved, man, I was overwhelmed that God would save me. But then I thought, well, I've got to make up for lost time. And I've really got to get after it. And I have so much to pay God back for because of all the things that I've done wrong. And I became a legalist. And I still struggle with it today because I forget about God's grace and realize that, well, he saved me by grace and he keeps me going by grace. Our justification is by God's grace, and our sanctification is by God's grace, and our service is by God's grace. We're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and we serve by grace. Be strengthened in the grace that God gives. All right, let's turn back to 2 Timothy 2 as we move now from be strong in God's grace to our second section. And that's transmit the truth of God's word, verse 2. Now, as I was thinking about this word transmitting, I was thinking of radio transmitters, and I know that radios are kind of going out of vogue, but I'm old-fashioned still. When I'm driving around, sometimes I'll just listen to the old-fashioned radio with all the commercials and everything else. And you know, you think about how a radio works. What happens is there's a transmitter. There's a radio station somewhere with this antenna, and it transmits these radio waves. And then your vehicle receives those radio waves. And so it's this, your radio in your car, all it's doing is it's receiving what has been transmitted. So as you think about this, in this section of our study, Pastor Timothy is exhorted to be a transmitter of the truth of God's word, to be like that antenna at the radio station that's sending out those, but not radio waves. He's to be sending out the truth of God. But here's the key. In order to be a transmitter of the truth of God's word, you have to first be a receiver of the truth of God's word. It always starts that way. You always have to receive before you can transmit. Verse 2, notice, "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses." So this points to the fact that Timothy has been a receiver. He's received the things, this divine revelation that Paul had received and then transmitted to Timothy. Timothy had received it, and now Timothy was to transmit it to others. That's how it goes. That's how the Christian life works. Notice, continue on in verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So he's saying, Timothy, you've received, you know, the word of God. It's been transmitted to you. You've received it. Now I need you to transmit it to others. And this is a reminder for us of a vitally important truth, that the primary job of the pastor of a church is to teach the word of God. Teach the word of God. You know, a pastor can wear many hats. He can organize activities. He can perform weddings and funerals. He can visit people in the hospital. He can manage facilities. Those are all good things, but his primary function is to teach. The church is to be a teaching institution. It's interesting. It was a while back now, but we had a visitor come and who was dissatisfied with the church. And the reason why they were dissatisfied is they told somebody, well, it was like a Bible study. I was like, well, I thought that's what it was supposed to be. That's what the church is built on. It's the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry through the word of God. And so it's important for us to understand that the church is a teaching institution first and foremost, that people are to grow in the knowledge of the word of God as a pastor faithfully exposits the word of God week after week, and month after month, and year after year. I love what Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:11. He said this, and he himself, speaking of Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, it's interesting that phrase there, pastors and teachers, some kind of delineate that and say, well, this guy over here, he's a pastor, and this guy over here at the church, he's a teacher. But they can't do that grammatically. You see, in the Greek, this would actually be translated pastor hyphen teachers. It's one office, pastor teacher. That's what the person who leads a church is to be, a pastor teacher. In fact, Greek scholar Kenneth Woost puts it this way. The word pastor is poimen, a shepherd. The word pastors and teachers are in a construction called Granville-Sharp's rule, which indicates that they refer to one individual. The one who shepherds God's flock is also a teacher of the word, having both the gifts of shepherding and teaching the flock. God's ideal pastor is one who engages in didactic ministry, feeding the saints on expository preaching, giving them the rich food of the word. Now, I know that so many things as a pastor I can do better. I can do better teaching. I'm trying to work on that. But I am never going to apologize for teaching the word of God on Sunday morning. That's what God's called me to. That's my job as a pastor teacher, is to fulfill that ministry. And so with that said, as we continue to study 2 Timothy 2:2, we see that it's not enough for the pastor merely to teach, though. He must also train others to become teachers. He must train others to become teachers. There's a lot that goes on, and I might step on some toes here. That's okay. You can argue with me after service. But I am not a fan. I do not believe in this whole idea of satellite campuses, that there's one pastor who's really popular and well-known, and he's a celebrity, and let's, instead of raising up other guys, let's just kind of video him everywhere. And that's why for me, even in my, this is my own conviction, that's why we don't have a live stream, you know, because I don't want people to stay home and not come in fellowship together and me not to get to know you and to talk with you, because you're like, well, it's just a little easier to stay home. The fact of the matter is, this is very, I would say, personal subject to me, because my pastor, Pastor Ron back in Houston, excellent Bible teacher, just excellent. And I learned how to teach because of him. But when he sent me out to go start a church, if he had said, Steve, I'm not going to send you out, I'm just going to satellite myself somewhere. And so what would happen? What happens to my calling? What happens to my gifting? What happens to that is it gets stunted because it's about him. And then also what happens whenever he dies, no one else has been trained up to continue the work of the ministry. And so I think it's very important for pastors not only to teach, but to train others to become teachers, to constantly work themselves out of a job, to say, hey, this is not about me. It doesn't stop with me. I want to train other guys to continue this work. Notice, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I love that. The word commit here, it's a banking term speaking of a deposit, to put something in a trust. The idea behind the word commit here in 2 Timothy 2:2 is the idea of transmitting, depositing, or passing on the truths of God's word to those who will carry it forward. It says, you know, you freely you've received, freely give. You've received it, now transmit it to others. Now, I want you to notice, though, that this job that Timothy is supposed to do, he's supposed to, you know, these others that are carry the word of God on, there's two criteria that must be met. First of all, notice, they must be faithful men. They must be faithful men. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. That's the number one thing I look for as I seek to disciple somebody is, are you faithful? Just are you faithful? God can do all kinds of someone who's just faithful, someone who shows up. And 2 Timothy is all about faithfulness. You know, Paul is chained in the Mamertine prison, and he needs some guys that are faithful, some guys who are going to carry this on. Second thing is, they must also be able to teach others. Because able to teach others, it's a gift. It's a gifting in this role. 1 Timothy 3:2, a bishop, that's an overseer, pastor, elder, then must be blameless, husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, and able to teach. So as you think about 2 Timothy 2:2, what I hope you would have in your mind is a relay race. You know, you think about a relay race, and I ran a little bit in high school. You know, I did my best, but I used to run the 4x400 and the 4x100. I used to run the third leg. And so what happened is I'd have to trust that others were going to get the baton to me, and then I had to get the baton to the next guy. And so the thing is, think about this in terms of a relay race, that there's been Paul passing on to Timothy and Timothy passing on to the next guy, and the baton gets passed and passed and passed. But imagine someone who says, you know what, I'm not going to run anymore. Imagine the guy in the relay race who just throws a baton down. And what about the guys that were before? And what about the guys that are going to come after? And so it's important to understand that, hey, all I am is I'm just one runner in this race. I receive from someone else this baton, and I need to pass this baton on to someone else. But if this goes beyond, you know, pastors and elders, as all believers, we have a responsibility to receive and then transmit the teaching of the Word of God. The Lord Jesus made this clear as we turn left a bit to Matthew chapter 28. So would you turn to the first book of your New Testament, Gospel of Matthew. I want to look at Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. See, it's important for all of us to be transmitters of the truth of God's word. Here, the Great Commission, please realize the Great Commission isn't only for pastors and elders. The Great Commission isn't only for ministry leaders. The Great Commission is for every believer. Notice verse 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's code for Jesus saying, I'm the boss, do what I say. Verses 19 and 20, he says, go therefore, and I love this, make disciples. He doesn't say make converts. He says make disciples, make followers. Make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here it is, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. This is a call for all believers. They're all believers who have received the truth, understand the truth, and we want to go and make disciples, and we're going to teach them to observe those things that Jesus said to do. The illustration I always love, and I heard it early in my Christian walk, was, you know, as you think about on the map, and, you know, the map in the back of your Bibles, you know, is there on the eastern side of Israel, then you have the Sea of Galilee, you have the water going to the Sea of Galilee, and then you have the Jordan running back out of it, and then you have the Dead Sea. You know, and so the thing about the Dead Sea is it has an inflow, but it has no outflow. And because it only has an inflow and no outflow, then it's stagnant. It's dead. Nothing living is in there. And so that can be for us as believers. As believers, kind of as we're seeking to, or we're called to make disciples of all the nations, if we're merely receivers of truth, but not transmitters, we become like the Dead Sea. There's nothing going out. We're just a depository for truth, but it's not coming back out of us. But if we're like the Sea of Galilee, the water's coming in and water's coming out, well, then it's alive. It's teeming with life. So as you receive, also transmit, and then what you're going to see is you're going to see a fruitfulness in your life. It's going to be growth in your life. You're going to be passing that baton to the next generation. All right, let's move now from transmitting the truth of God's word to our final section. That's endure for the sake of the gospel in verses 3 through 13. And in this section, Paul's going to highlight three examples of endurance: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. First of all, the soldier, verse 3. Notice, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. been well said that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. It's a challenging place. Ephesians 6:12, Paul talked about the spiritual warfare. He said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." So the idea here that Paul is communicating to Timothy in verse 3 is that just as a soldier must endure hardship, difficulty in carrying out his, his commission, so the pastor or the elder must endure hardship as he carries out his. It's going to be a challenge. And that, again, that applies to every believer. There's going to be hardship in the Christian life. It's not lazy boys and lemonade, just kicking back all the time in easy street. No, it's going to be difficult. And if you just take a moment and think about all that soldiers have endured throughout human history, think about all the deprivation and exposure to elements and the violence. And you think about all those things, every soldier expects that it's going to be hard. And so it is for us as believers. Moving on, verse 4 says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." The word entangles here, it means wrapped up in or intertwined. And the idea is that soldiers on active duty are focused on the battle at hand. They're not distracted by other things. They're focused. I always think about, when I think about soldiers, what comes to my mind is, the individuals there, the Allied forces on D-Day, as they're coming up to the beach there at Normandy and waiting for, the front of their landing carrier to drop and them to go out. None of them were thinking, "Well, I really wonder if I should paint my house back at home." They weren't thinking about those other things. They were only thinking about the battle. So it's important that we realize that the effective service calls for singleness of purpose. Effective service calls for singleness of purpose. Think about that. If you're going in for surgery, you don't want your doctor, playing Candy Crush on his phone while he's working on you. You don't want that. You want him to be single-minded. We think about the dangers of distracted driving. We think about people that are, they're texting on their phones as they're driving and the danger that that presents. Well, so from a spiritual element, distracted service is just as dangerous. If we're not focused on what it is the Lord is calling us to do and we're kind of, just entangled with all these different things, we're going to be confused and dangerous. The Lord Jesus highlighted our priorities very simply in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. He said, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Jesus says, I want you to focus in on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'll take care of the rest. I love that. Now, continuing on in verse 4 here. "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life." Notice that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And so here we have the key to enduring and not becoming entangled as a good soldier. It's to focus on the Lord Jesus. To focus on the Lord Jesus. He's the one who has enlisted us as soldiers. If you look at, throughout human history, so many soldiers and sailors and others have been able to do amazing things because they loved their officer. They loved their commanding officer, and they were willing to do whatever he said because that's who they were fighting for. And that's what we have here. As we think about the Lord Jesus and we focus on what he's done for us, that enables us to move on, to go forward. We're like that single-minded soldier that we respond to the orders of our communicating officer, the Lord Jesus, with unquestioning obedience. We can endure as we seek to please him. Now, kind of tied in, realize that this is how the Lord Jesus did his ministry as well. Next time you're reading the Gospels, keep an eye out for all the people that wanted to distract Jesus or redirect Jesus or say, "Jesus, you should do this ministry over here and you should do that." And Jesus would say this to them, "Hey, I only do those things that please the Father. Whatever the Father has told me to do, that's what I do." Lord Jesus was able to stay on target because he only wanted to serve the Father, do what the Father said. So as we say, "I just want to do what Jesus wants me to do, I just want to please him," then we can endure as a good soldier. All right, let's move on to the second picture of endurance, and that's the athlete. Verse 5, "Also, if anyone competes in athletics..." So this is a reference to the Greek games, which were extremely popular in the ancient world. They had the Olympic games, they had the Isthmian games. But notice, "If anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules." Now, we could think about that, that if an athlete doesn't compete according to the rules, then they risk disqualification. And we think about guys like Lance Armstrong or, Ben Johnson or just so many others, just name it. Guys that set home run records that later on is like, "Oh, no, they were taking HGH." All these guys are disqualified because they didn't compete according to the rules. So it is for us, like as spiritual athletes, we need to, you know, compete according to the rules. For more on this subject, would you turn left a bit to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. I think this is so important because I could fall into the trap of thinking, well, of all guys, Paul didn't have to worry about it. Right? Paul didn't have to worry about being disqualified. Paul's got it together. Paul's got all this stuff, and he's writing the New Testament, and surely he was beyond this. He didn't have to worry about the rules. But that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27. He says, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate for all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown." So he's setting the stage. His perishable crown was these laurel, you know, these laurel wreaths that they would win. And he says, but we're doing it for eternal rewards. He says, "Therefore I run thus not with uncertainty, and thus I fight not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." So if the Apostle Paul had to focus on running the race, the spiritual race, and not kind of going against the rules, not going outside of that, then we have to be careful as well. So just as athletes follow strict training rules so to avoid being disqualified from their race, so pastors and elders must display a similar measure of self-control. They must adhere to the rule book, the Word of God. And you don't have to search for too long on the internet to just see all the pastors that have fallen. All the pastors who didn't compete according to the rules and then were disqualified. But it implies to individual believers as well. You can lose your Christian witness. You can lose your position of service due to sin. So it's important for us as athletes, spiritual athletes, to compete according to the rules, to finish the race well. All right, let's turn back now to 2 Timothy 2. So we move on to the third picture of endurance, and that's a farmer in verse 6. Notice the hard-working farmer. Like farmers, spiritual leaders are to be diligent and patient. And they must be continually working hard so that they might see fruit. As you think about these individuals, the athlete and the soldier and the farmer, perhaps the farmer is really the best picture of faith. You know, just a farmer has to live by faith. It's to get up early and spend these long, difficult days working in the fields in faith that a future crop will be harvested. Notice there in verse 6, the hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. So there's an encouragement here that he's saying, Timothy, I want you to work hard like a farmer does, but I also want you to know that you are the one who's going to be enabled to have the first partake of the crops. The farmer puts all that work in, and he's the first to enjoy the harvest. Now, this reminds me of what Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, and I'll read it for you. Galatians 6, verses 7 through 9. It says, "Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption, but he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." And then he says this, "And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." I love it. That's a promise to us as spiritual farmers, that if we endure, that we continue just working and working for the Lord going forward, then what's going to happen? We're going to have that harvest if we don't lose heart. And so there's that reward of the harvest for all who endure as hardworking farmers, for pastors and for elders and for all believers who endure. There's a harvest promised. All right, let's move on now in 2 Timothy 2 to verse 7. Paul says, "Consider what I say." Consider what I say. I love that. That consider, it means to think deeply, to meditate upon, to think intelligently and rationally, to use your mind and think down upon. In other words, Timothy is not to be, yeah, whatever. No, he's to consider it. And then I love this cooperation with the Lord. Notice, consider what I say, and may the Lord give you understanding in all things. I love that. You know, as a school teacher, oftentimes a student will come to me and say, "Well, I didn't understand what was going on. I said, "Well, have you read?" "Well, no, I haven't read." Well, you got to read first before we can do anything. And so that's what it is. The Lord wants us to read, to consider, and then as we put the work in, as we say, "I'm open to what you have to say," then the Lord comes in. The Lord's going to give understanding. We're to do our part, and God will do His part. On our side, we're to use our minds and study and think in the midst of the process, and that God comes in and gives us the understanding. Now, as we move on into the final verses of our study, we're going to quickly move through four essentials for endurance that we see in these last verses. So four essentials for endurance. Essential number one is remember the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lord Jesus. Notice verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. The reason why so many pastors and elders and Christians of all varieties, why we get discouraged is we get our eyes off the resurrected Jesus. That's what happens. Notice, he says in there, verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, notice that he was raised from the dead. Why are we discouraged? You know, why are we, you know, downtrodden minds? Because we're too busy looking at what's going on politically and like what's going on in the world and what's happening here, what's happening there, what's happening in our bank account, what's happening in our health, and we get our eyes off of Jesus. So Paul is saying to Timothy, hey, remember the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, written to a church that was undergoing persecution, a Jewish believers who are wondering, should we just go back to Judaism and avoid this whole thing? And this is what is the exhortation given. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Here it is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. What does every track coach say? Every track coach says, look ahead. Look ahead. And so this is what the track coach here, who's the writer of Hebrews, is saying, is I want you to look at Jesus. Keep looking at Jesus. Don't look at what's next to you. Don't look behind you. Look unto Jesus and finish your race. Now, moving on in verse 9, we have the second essential of endurance, and that's remember that the word of God is not chained. Remember that the word of God is not chained. Notice verse 9, for which, he's speaking of the gospel, I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains, but the word of God is not chained. So think about that. Paul is there in the Mamertine prison. He's chained up. You know, he constantly hears the sound the chains make as he's moving. He realized that he's chained, but the word of God isn't chained. The word of God is unchained. I love that. Though Paul was imprisoned, the word of God was beyond the captivity of fallen men. And look at human history. You know, whenever they burn Bibles or they outlaw Bibles, it's just amazing how it has the opposite effect. The word of God proliferates. Let me give you a few verses to encourage you in the fact that the word of God isn't chained. Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 11. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. And then Matthew 5, verses 17 through 18, Jesus gives us this assurance. He said, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. The word of God is unchained. Now, let's move to our third essential for endurance. Remember fellow believers. Be others-centered. You know, it's like that old one, joy, Jesus, others, yourself. And so as we focus on being other-centered, remember other believers, we're going to endure. Verse 10, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. If you want to be depressed, just think about yourself. That's for all of us. If we just churn inward, then there's depression sets in. But as we focus outward, now all of a sudden we're given hope and perspective. So Paul was able to endure his present difficult circumstances, his own imprisonment, because he knows that God's work is still progressing among the elect, among those who would place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of that, he was unwilling to quit. He said, this isn't just about me, this is about others. Now let's move on to our final essential of endurance. Number 4, remember that you will be rewarded. Remember that you will be rewarded. This is a reminder that the Christian life, whether you're a pastor or not, is goal-directed. You know, the soldier we saw, he fights to please his commanding officer. That's a goal. The athlete competes to win a crown. That's a goal. The farmer works hard to have the crops he can partake of. That's a goal. And so for us as believers, we have that goal of hearing from the Lord Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Please don't ever think that the Christian life is just, you know, well, you should just do it because it's the right thing to do. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, hey, do it because it'll please me. Do it because I will reward you. Do it because I am going to give you opportunities for increased faithfulness as you show yourself faithful to me. The Lord Jesus always has a goal in mind for us. Now, as we move on, it's believed here that verses 11 through 13, our final verses, that it was a hymn of the early church. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. And so this seems to be speaking about the believer's spiritual participation in Christ's death, that when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, in a spiritual way, you had been crucified with Christ, and that you're raised with Christ. And so it's exciting to think about that. And since that's true, that even if Paul or others are to die of martyrdom, well, what does it matter? Because we've already been crucified with him, and we know that we'll live with him as well. Verse 12, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. So here's this beautiful promise of reward, that if believers suffer with Christ, suffer for Christ, then they'll reign with him in his millennial kingdom. And so there's this aspect of rewards that are for faithful service in this life, and we can understand that. You know what it is to have a person at work who is faithful and he gets more to do. And a person who's unfaithful at work, he gets less to do or fired. And so it is with the Lord. As we're faithful to the Lord, well, then the Lord is going to give us more to do. And that doesn't only apply to this life, but also to applies to the millennial kingdom, that we'll receive these rewards of service for how faithful we've been in this life. So here in verse 12, Paul is reminding Timothy that enduring and persevering in the faith, in the face of hardship or persecution, will result in a reward when Christ returns. Remember that the Lord he's not unfaithful to forget your work and labor of love. The Lord will reward. And so believers who faithfully persevere, when they give evidence of the genuineness of their faith and that they're going to reign with him in his future kingdom, that's exciting. Verse 12, we read, if we deny him, he will also deny us. This is one of these challenging sections of a scripture that if you read 10 commentaries, you might get 10 different ideas on what's going on here. So Bible commentators agree on just what's meant here. You know, this may speak, when he says we here, it may just mean mankind. It may speak of like people who are unbelievers, the final permanent denial of those who reject Jesus and the salvation that he offers. It may speak of those who deny Christ and give evidence that they never truly belong to him, and they face the fearful reality of one day being denied by him. Or this denial, it could speak of believers in the sense of they're believers who refuse to endure persecution for Christ, and as a result, they lost reward. They lost that ability to reign with him in that way. There could be those in 1 Corinthians 3 who it says are saved yet as through fire, that their rewards are lost. Now, here's one thing though I want to say it doesn't mean. It does not mean that believers can somehow lose their salvation. I don't believe the scriptures teach that a believer can lose their salvation. I don't believe that someone can be unborn again and then have to be born again and then unborn again and then born again. I don't believe that to be true. Romans 8, verses 29 through 30, Paul wrote this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's all in the past tense. So if you're a born-again believer, you're going to be glorified one day. It's past tense. You are on that way. And so it's important for us to understand that. It says at the end of Romans 8, it says, no created thing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You're a created thing. You can't separate yourself from the love of God once you've been born again. Amen. Ephesians 4:30 also says this, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed, past tense, for the day of redemption. As a believer, you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. You're going to be taken all the way home to be with the Lord. Now, let's move to our final verse, verse 13. He says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. In other words, even when believers fail the Savior, and let's be honest, we fail him every day, he remains loyal. He remains loyal. You know, if I woke up every morning and thought, well, it's up to me to keep myself in God's good graces. It's up to me to make sure that I really just hit all my points just right in the message so that God will love me, so he'll remain faithful. I might as well just stay home and never get out of bed. The fact of the matter is, you know, for Christ to abandon us because we're unfaithful would be contrary to his faithful nature. The fact of the matter is, every day we're trusting in the Lord Jesus' faithfulness, not in our faithfulness. He's the one who's faithful. So one of the most comforting verses to me in the scripture is that the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Never has a bad day. He never is saying to us one day, well, you know what? I want to be unfaithful to you guys today. No, every day he's faithful, even though we're not. A beautiful, beautiful truth. All right, we're going to stop here for today. And Lord willing, pick up in verse 14 next week. But it's my hope that as a believer, you have been encouraged and exhorted to remain faithful to your better duty. It's my prayer that you will continually seek to be strengthened in God's grace. That God has all the grace that you need so you can abound in every good work as you choose to be strengthened continually, habitually, in an ongoing way. Number two, it's my prayer that you would seek to transmit the truth of God's word as the Lord gives you opportunity. And maybe you've done that a bunch in the past and you're just going to continue on. Great. Keep receiving and keep transmitting. Or maybe you've never started transmitting. We'll start today. Keep receiving the truth of God's word and then share it with others. Then finally, it's my prayer that you will choose to endure for the sake of God's gospel. It doesn't take a PhD in theology to realize that Satan wants you to be unfaithful, that he doesn't want you to endure, that he wants you to fall away, to quit on things as a believer and just kind of put your light under a basket. But in the power of God and the grace that he provides, we can choose to endure for the sake of God's gospel, knowing that a reward is waiting.